Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Howdy, friends. Welcome to the Prepping for Sunday podcast, where we help you to prepare for this upcoming Sunday by discussing and sharing some insights on the scripture readings we will hear at Mass. I'm your host, Father Brian Park, pastor of St. Michael Catholic Church in St. Michael, Minnesota, and joining me is the parochial vicar at St. Michael, Father Connor McGinnis. This upcoming Sunday is the 27th Sunday in Ordinary Time. The first reading comes from the prophet Habakkuk, chapters 1 and 2. The second reading comes from St. Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 1. And the gospel reading comes from Luke, chapter 17. So let's do some prepping for Sunday. Let's start with the first reading from Habakkuk, which is probably one of the most fun prophet names to say in the Bible. Father McGinnis, what insight do you have for us from the first reading?
So you just take a look at the first few lines of the reading. It says, "How long, O Lord? I cry for help, but you do not listen. I cry out to you violence, but you do not intervene. Why do you let me see ruin? Why must I look at misery?" Habakkuk's not a very happy guy right here. I mean, he sees all these issues going on in Judah, seeing the poor who are oppressed, how God is not properly worshipped. And he wants things to be fixed, wants them to be better. And he's not getting a very quick answer. And so he's calling out to the Lord, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, where are you? We're in the midst of trial, tribulation, evil. Reach your hand in here and save us."
Can you say something real quick, too, about the historical timeline we're in Israel's history at the time of this reading?
Absolutely. So this was shortly before Judah, the kingdom of Judah, was conquered by Babylon, its people taken into exile, sort of left destitute. The temple was razed to the ground. And so the reason the Lord let this happen was precisely because there was great injustice going on in Judah. Again, the poor were oppressed. Idols were set up all over the place. The proper worship of the Lord was not occurring. And so this sort of destruction at the hands of Babylon, which is coming, this is sort of what Habakkuk is having to deal with, having to see and contend with, and he's indignant about it.
Right, because Babylon destroyed Jerusalem in 587 BC, so this is probably some years before that. So this is either the late 7th century BC or the early 6th century BC, so 600s BC to the late 590s or something BC, probably.
Right. And so, yeah, Habakkuk's not very pleased. He wants a resolution. He wants a fix to it. And it's not coming as swiftly as he would like. And we can see here how, the Lord basically reassures him. What you're asking for is coming. Things will sort of reach a resolution. But you need to sort of be patient. You need to have faith. You need to trust in the promise. And that's a lesson we can all take away from here, right? Is being able to trust in the promise, have faith in the Lord, hope in that what he says will come to pass, and really just relying on him there. And actually, so Habakkuk is not a very long book. It's 3 chapters. But even in the midst of all of this, even in the midst of not really having, or at least seeing the resolution to these problems, here are the final few verses of the book. It says, "Though the fig tree should blossom not, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the folds, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." So it ends on a note of hope, of reliance on the Lord. And so the lesson we can take here is we can make our own lamentations, our own prayers, express our own needs, but also recognize that the righteous are able to still praise the Lord in the midst of it, still trust in him. And while they give voice to their pain and their difficulty, when the chips are down, they ultimately trust in him and give themselves over to the Lord.
No, that's good. And maybe that's what kind of the insight maybe I want to talk about is this question of, and you see this today, you see this all throughout history amongst the faithful, the anger sometimes that people feel, like, why doesn't God punish the sinners? And it seems like that's what Habakkuk is a little frustrated. Like, why, how long, O Lord? I cry for help, but you not listen. Why are you not punishing these wicked sinners in Judah who are not keeping the covenant? And you see that even today where people get upset, like, why won't God wipe out all these sinners? And I just wonder, you know, what, how do we approach that then as Christians, that righteous anger that we sometimes have, and rightly so, when we see evil and sin, and we see, like, it seems like God's not doing anything. How do we respond to that?
It kind of harkens back a little bit to the prophet Jonah as well, who, you know, God told him to go preach to Nineveh so that it wouldn't be destroyed. And after running away, he eventually does go do this. He preaches, and God has mercy on Nineveh. And Jonah is furious about this.
Right, right.
He's like, no, these people shouldn't be spared. They're wicked. And just coming to terms of the fact, like, yeah, but there but for the grace of God go I. I've been, you know, blessed with being able to receive the message of the gospel and be put in circumstances such that it's able to take root in my own heart. God's grace has been efficacious in me. And the natural state of humanity is toward sin, toward destruction. And it's only because of God's mercy toward me that I'm in a position to be, you know, supposedly looking down on these people.
Right. Because you're right. Who am I? Because I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner too, of course. And right there, by the grace of God, go. I am, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And without the grace of God, I would be nothing. And that's something I often encourage the faithful, probably people like you who are listening to this podcast, who sometimes get upset and frustrated with all those sinners out there, and why doesn't God do something and wipe them out? And, well, one, it reminds us of the mercy of God that we all need, that God's patient with us, and we're all in need of God's mercy. But two, like, thanks be to God that he gave me the grace to respond to his invitation. That, and even that was a gift, to be able to respond in faith. I tell people, too, that are faithful, like, try never to forget what it was like before you were really faithful in your life. Now, maybe some of you, you've been faithful your entire life, and you never really had a time where you fell away from the church or really just were not active in your discipleship. But I think most of us have at different points in our lives, you know, wandered somewhat a little. I mean, I think most of us have. And to remember, like, what is it like to be far from Christ, and how miserable of a state that is. And to remember, to know, if you know what that's like, then that should bring compassion towards those who are far from Christ. And that I don't want to see them condemned. No, I want to say, I know what it's like to be separated from Christ and not have him at the center of my life. And that's an unhappy place to be. And so all the more reason to be patient and compassionate and try to reach out to those people to help them come to experience the gift of faith and the mercy of God. So that's kind of my insight with this. You know, if for some reason you get that righteous anger boiling you because you see the sin and evil in the world, which has always been there and always will be there, this kind of harkens back from a couple weeks ago with Exodus and Moses on the mountain and, you know, the call for mercy and to ask God to have mercy upon us, and just be grateful too that God has given me the grace to repent and the grace to keep Christ at the center of my life. Even though I don't do that perfectly, that's what I strive to do every day. And for those who don't, that God would give that same grace and that same gift of faith to them so they may repent and believe.
And it's not to excuse evil or to sort of turn a blind eye toward injustice, but just recognize that, you know, even in trying to help those who are harmed, who are oppressed, who need our help, also being able to keep in mind, like, yeah, but even the best thing would be if this person could be converted, rather than simply cast aside or destroyed.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, let's look at the second reading from St. Paul's second letter to Timothy. What stood out to you from this second reading?
This is a pretty convicting reading as a priest, as a member of the clergy. I mean, precisely because St. Paul here is writing to Timothy, a young man who he ordained as a bishop. And it talks here at the end of the reading where Paul says, "Take as your norm the sound words that you heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard this rich trust with the help of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us." The church, since her founding from Christ, has received what we call the deposit of faith, which are just, it's the teachings that Christ gave us, written down in Scripture or handed on through tradition, that we are called to hold to faithfully until the end of time when Christ comes again. And recognizing how this is actually a pretty high standard where, you know, especially we as clergy, we're sort of the safeguards of this deposit of faith and the ones who need to preach and proclaim it. And, you know, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, right? How that would actually, you know, redound back to me in a negative way if I'm either not preaching what I've been given or if I'm giving only part of it in order to appease others or to do so in a way that might be for my benefit rather than someone else's spiritual edification. And so it just serves as a check to say, hey, we need to everything we have, we've been given, we've received, especially in terms of the faith. And we can't, I'm not at liberty to be able to, receive it all and then only give out little bits here and there as I see fit. But I need to give over the whole of what it is because it really is just Christ himself and the teachings he gives.
And the letter of St. James says in chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you realize that we will be judged more strictly.
Indeed. And so, yeah, it's just, and this doesn't apply just to clergy, right? All of us are called to, in a certain way, give life and witness to the gospel, but especially for those of us tasked with preaching, it's just a call to say, hey, Paul's exhorting Timothy, you might be frightened, you might receive pushback, but just be faithful and trust in the Lord. And that's, on the one hand, a comforting thought, on the other hand, kind of a frightening one, because it demands something.
Right. There's a stricter judgment, as James says, for those who teach the faith. Are you being faithful to the deposit of faith that you received, and are you faithfully passing it on to the next generation? This makes me think, of course, as a priest, what's always discouraging is when you see other preachers of the gospel, especially, other Catholic priests, when they preach things contrary to the deposit of faith. Now, I'm not talking about just like a little, you said one wrong word accidentally or mistakenly, but I mean, we're clearly priests go out there and they don't hand on the deposit of faith, and they hand on and teach things that are directly contrary to the faith and morals of the Catholic Church. And that's always a discouraging thing as a priest when you see that happen. It produces that righteous anger that we have over that first reading too. But I think it also, of course, is a hearken to pray for that priest that he would come to see the truth of the fullness of the Catholic faith, that all the Church's teachings about faith and morals are infallible. And it's our job just to pass them on. It's not my job to come up with new ones or to say, oh, the Church is wrong here, the Church is wrong here. No, my job is to pass on what I received, because it's a gift and it's truth.
And it's ultimately what brings us salvation.
Right. For me, in the second reading, I've always loved the line where St. Paul says, so do not be ashamed of your testimony to our Lord. Do not be ashamed of your testimony. And as I was kind of talking about in that first reading, like, your testimony, what has God done for you? How has he worked in your life? How has he saved you from sin and death and hell? How has he come to be the Lord of your life, the center of your life? And knowing that story, that we each have our own faith story. Side note, one of the things I always like to ask, anytime I meet with someone for the first time, I'll say, hey, tell me like your background. Tell me, what's your faith story? Or when I meet with an engaged couple the first time, I'll say the same thing. What's your faith story? What's your faith journey? Because we all have one. And to hear someone's story is so important. And St. Paul says, do not be ashamed of your testimony, your story about how you've come to faith, because that's powerful. It makes me think of one of my favorite quotes from Pope Paul VI, who said in his famous document from the 1970s, Evangelii Nuntiandi, on evangelization in the modern world, he said this: in the long run, is there any other way of handing on the gospel than by transmitting to In the long run, is there any other way of handing on the gospel than by transmitting to another person one's personal experience of faith? He's saying in the long run, how is the gospel passed on? It's passed on by one person speaking to another person about their experience of faith, his or her experience of faith. And that's sharing your testimony, sharing your story. This is what God did for me. This is how he's impacted my life. And guess what? He can do the same thing for you. And there's, of course, a subjective dimension to that. But that's going to be powerful because it's, you can't argue with that. You can't argue with someone's story and their experience. And say, wow, this person's life. Look at, and then you look at the objective thing in their lives. Well, they turned their life around, or they got this sin out of their lives, or they started doing this, they became a person of generosity and service, etc. But that testimony is powerful. So that's just a main encouragement to me, to all of us. Don't be ashamed of your faith journey, your story, and don't be afraid to share that with others. This is the heart of evangelization. How do we pass on the gospel? Fundamentally, as Pope Paul VI said, we do it one person to another, sharing my story with them.
St. Paul says in his letter to the Romans that faith comes from what is heard. Okay, faith comes by hearing. And God works in us interiorly to sort of give a witness of the Holy Spirit to what is said. But our job, our role is to be that sort of external word, that external witness, whereby people literally physically hear with their ears what the good news is and how it's impacted our own lives.
And he says right before that verse about not being ashamed of your testimony, St. Paul writes, "For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather of power, love, and self-control." What keeps me sometimes, and I'm sure many other people, from wanting to share my testimony to the Lord, what sometimes might keep me and tempt me to be ashamed of sharing it, it's fear. It's cowardice. That I'm afraid. I'm afraid of being rejected. I'm afraid of someone making fun of me. I'm afraid of, yeah, I'm afraid sometimes. And St. Paul reminds us that the Holy Spirit that we receive in our baptism, in our confirmation, that it's a spirit of power, love, and self-control. It's a spirit of power. And it helps us overcome fear. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is the gift of fortitude, the gift of courage that helps us to overcome fear in sharing our faith and sharing our testimony to the Lord. So I know that's encouraging for me. I hope that's encouraging to our listeners, to remind you that you have the Holy Spirit in you. You have the gift of fortitude in you, so don't be ashamed of your testimony to the Lord, and don't be afraid to share that when God opens the door to make that happen. All right, let's look at the gospel here, Luke chapter 17. Keep working through Gospel of Luke here in this cycle C. Father McGinnis, what stands out to you in this gospel passage?
Jesus says, "If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." If you've ever seen a black mulberry tree, it's kind of one of those typically Mediterranean-looking trees where it's kind of gnarly and sprawled out, but they have really deep and wide roots. And so for a mulberry tree to be uprooted is a pretty impressive feat. It would take a good deal, I know, especially among people who don't have our modern technology where you can just grind down stumps or pull things out. It would be an extensive amount of work beyond most people's capabilities. And yet, Jesus says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will be able to cast this tree, uproot it, and send it to the sea.
He's basically saying something that's impossible. Right. It's basically impossible to uproot a mulberry tree.
Exactly. And so just coming to see how, you know, I don't know about you, I haven't cast many trees, mulberry or otherwise, into the sea. But what is the most impossible thing for us to do lacking faith? Be saved. Find salvation. Because it's, you know, by having faith that we come to that initial union with God. And it's only in union with God that we're saved. Salvation doesn't come apart from God. And so having this supernatural destiny is the most impossible thing for us to do on our own. And yet, even just having faith, even if it's imperfect, even if it's weak, if it's the size of a mustard seed, it allows us to go way beyond what we are humanly capable of and actually have a supernatural destiny. And that's sort of the greatest aspect of faith, because, you know, difficult as uprooting a mulberry tree would be, casting it into the sea, how much more difficult would it be for a natural creature caught in sin to find perfect union and salvation? it would be impossible if not for faith and the grace that God gives us.
I love just the apostles' petition to the Lord at the beginning of the gospel. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And that is just, what a beautiful prayer. I pray that prayer every single day. I say, Lord, increase my faith, enlighten my mind, and strengthen my will. Lord, increase my faith. We can always have more faith. And the greater my faith is, the greater I come to know the truth, that the truths of the faith are in so ingrained in me that they would never leave, that I would always believe in the one God, Father, creator of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and the power of the Holy Spirit, and the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. And Lord, increase our faith. I mean, I'd be encouraged to our listeners too. What a great thing to pray. It's three words. It's a simple, short prayer to pray every day. Lord, increase my faith. Well, four words. Lord, increase my faith. What a great prayer to pray. The thing I like about this gospel is the last line. Jesus talks about us as servants. And servant master is one of the common analogies we see in Scripture to describe our relationship with God. There are different images the Bible uses to describe humanity's relationship with God. You know, we are the servant, God is the master, is one. We are the sheep, he is the shepherd. We are the clay, he's the potter. And these different images to help us grasp different aspects of the truth of our relationship with God. But this is one of the most common, that we are servants, God is the master, and that even if, as Jesus is saying in this gospel, this servant who's been working all day, he comes in, and Jesus says, would the master say, come, take your place at the table? Or would he not say, prepare something for me to eat? Keep working. You've been working all day, but you know what? You're going to keep working even more because you're serving me. And then this line that Jesus said, so should it be with you. When you have done all you have been commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what we were obliged to do. And I think probably some people could read this and again, it's, wow, the master seems kind of like a jerk, you know, like the guy's been working all day and he just wants to come in and the master's like, nope, you're not done working. You got to serve me dinner. But he says too, is he grateful to that servant because he did what he was commanded? That God is grateful, you know, in a certain sense that we are obedient to him. And at the end of the day, what a privilege it is to serve our Heavenly Father. You know, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the prodigal son and really highlighting the fundamental truth about our relationship with God, that God is our Father and I am his son. We are his children. And that's the fundamental way that we're meant to relate to God as children. But this parable and other ones like this, these stories help articulate that, yes, I am a son, but I am called to service. I'm called to serve my Heavenly Father. And again, it's not because my father is some evil taskmaster who wants to make my life miserable. No, he's my loving father who by serving him actually is what I was created to do. And by serving him, it's actually what brings me joy in this life.
Maybe to put a different spin on it, would you say that, you know, it speaks of us being unprofitable servants, does God really gain anything by what we do? Do we do something that he would be unable to?
Right.
And so considering how we are unprofitable in the sense of God doesn't need us for anything that, you know, he wouldn't be able to do himself. We don't exist for God's sake. We exist in a certain sense for our own sake, in as much as God's overabundant love brought us into being, and God wishes to shower that love upon us. So we're not profitable in as much as we do these good things and God stands to benefit from it. But it can profit us merely to serve the master precisely because we stand to gain everything, right, even if God doesn't stand to gain much anything at all.
Right, God doesn't, right, because God's perfect. He can't increase or decrease, but it's good for me to be a faithful servant. When I'm a faithful servant to God, it helps me and it brings me ultimate joy. And I know as a priest, I experience that all the time. And even after a long day or a long week or you know, a lot of work trying to build up the kingdom, and you're tired and exhausted. But there can be that sense, just like it's a joy to pour out your life for the service of our Heavenly Father. It's a joy to serve Him because it's a way to be with Him. You know, I think about, you know, what would it be like to, it's more, I mean, it still exists today, but definitely in older times when you had, you know, the father and the son apprentice, you know, to get to work with your father in the same trade, or to work in the field with your father, to care for your family, or to help build your community. In a certain sense, there's work, you're serving, right? But you're doing it with your father. And that's what we're doing in a spiritual sense as servants, as seeking to build up the church. We're here to serve our Father, and what a joy it is to serve Him. Makes me think, too, of the parable about the workers in the vineyard who come at different times during the day, but at the end of the day, they all get the same wage, and the workers that were there all day long are a little frustrated, like, why did the guy who just worked 1 hour at the end of the day get the same wage as me? And I think one of the points of that parable is to remind you, no, it's a joy just to be in the vineyard. It's a joy to be a servant. It's actually worse to be in the idle marketplace all day and have no purpose to life. You feel compassion for those people, and you're grateful they got at least 1 hour in the vineyard. You should be grateful you got to spend the whole day in the vineyard working and serving the Lord. What a great gift it is to serve the Lord. Father McGinnis, anything else? Anything we're forgetting?
Probably plenty, but I think this should be enough, at least. Yeah, this seems to be just plenty of rich passages to chew on and just be able to, you know, apply to our own lives, see if there's anything there worth, you know, that the Lord might be calling us toward, whether it's deeper faith, deeper servitude, reliance on the Lord in the midst of tribulation, asking that, you know, we just might be able to grow wherever He might call us.
And should we say something really quick? So this upcoming Sunday is Sunday, October 2nd, the first Sunday of October, which in the United States, the U.S. Bishops has declared as Respect Life Sunday, and October is Respect Life Month. Should we just say something about any thoughts about just this Sunday being Respect Life Sunday?
The Lord spoke life into being. I mean, it's one of the sort of great mysteries and great gifts where we see all of this, in a certain sense, dead matter around us. And it's, in a certain way, wonderful and magnificent. But how the Lord breathed life into creation, into human beings in particular, and we're not in a position, really, to be able to say, no, this isn't a life worth living, or it's too burdensome to allow this life to occur. But really to recognize just, you know, this is a gift. All of it is a gift, as we've been saying. And it's not our gift to take back. But ultimately, it's in the hands of the Lord. And to whatever extent He gives it, it's a beautiful thing. And to whatever extent He might refrain or take it away, it's still His gift, right, and not ours.
Right. God is the author of all life, and we must respect life at all of its stages. And a lot of people in this month and on this Sunday, we think about the great offenses against human life in our world today and how the church must speak into that. We think of abortion being the gravest example, where hundreds of thousands of children are murdered in their mother's wombs by a medical professional every single year in this country, and then hundreds of thousands more and millions more around the world. And what a horrible evil that is, along with the other different forms of disrespect of human life, whether it be euthanasia or capital punishment or not respecting the poor and caring for the needy, the immigrant, etc. But
trying to manufacture life of our own accord.
Well, of course, right. Playing God in a science lab with eggs and sperms and embryos frozen, thousand embryos frozen in these freezers. And what do we do with that? These complicated things and the disrespect for human life, and where the church must always speak out that no, life is a good thing, and that God is the author of all life, and then we're the recipients of it, and we want to honor every human life, no matter what it looks like, no matter what it struggles with, no matter what it's done, that we want to respect the gift of human life as this tremendous gift from God. And again, I think just because it's always, especially in our country, especially with Roe v. Wade being overturned this past summer and the whole abortion question, you know, what just has struck me too, and it continues to strike me, of just how bad and horrible, of course we know how horrible abortion is for the child, that goes without saying, but how horrible abortion is for the woman and for the guy. It's I can't tell you how many testimonies I've heard from women and from men, whether it be in the confessional or in like a retreat or something, or in some other setting, who have shared their stories about abortion and how the pain it has caused them, sometimes decades later. And so when we stand up for the unborn, yes, we're standing up for the child in the womb, but we're also saying, look, the lie that is promoted to women, that this is a good thing, that this is going to keep you free, or this is going to help you, and like, no, that this is a horrible thing that you're choosing, of course, for your child, but also for yourself, because it's going to hurt you tremendously. And for the guy that maybe just writes the check or pays for it too, it's going to hurt you tremendously. And I've seen that in people's lives. And thanks be to God, the people I'm hearing from are the people who have come to experience the mercy of Jesus Christ and forgiveness and healing in the church, which of course are, they're in the minority. But that's what strikes me as this Respect Life Sunday comes up, that especially around abortion, that yes, of course, the murder of the child is a horrendous, horrendous evil, but it does tremendous harm for those who engage in this great evil. So let's pray for them too. Let's pray for all men and women who've been involved in abortions. Let's pray for all those doctors and professionals and politicians who support it and cheer it on and think it's the greatest thing ever when it's the worst thing ever. So we want to pray in a special way for just that conversion and that greater respect of all human life in our world today.
That truth and life might prevail.
Amen. Well, friends, that's all we have for you today. Thanks for listening to this episode of Prepping for Sunday. If you'd like to hear more episodes of this podcast, along with my Sunday homilies, you can subscribe to my podcast entitled Father Brian Parks Podcast on Apple Podcasts or Google Podcasts. Until next time, let us strive to keep every Sunday a holy day, and may the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ always reign in your hearts. God bless.